Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways that you reveal yourselves to us. And as your words through your scripture, the lives that have been lived and upon whose shoulders, O God, we stand today, we thank you that you continually reveal yourself to us. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that gospel message that you want us to remember. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.
All right, welcome. Glad everyone is here. As John said, we're going to launch into book 2, chapter 1 today. And I told John a couple of weeks ago, I shared with him that I feel like C.S. Lewis is more like reading Hemingway than reading Faulkner. And the reason I say that, and some of you may have read both, is Hemingway is lean and athletic. Every single sentence captures a thought, and then he moves on to the next thought. You read Faulkner, and you may have a page, a punctuation-free page, by the way, for maybe several punctuation-free pages, and you'll realize that he's just covered 100 years' worth of a family's history told from three different viewpoints using all kinds of SAT words like dipsomaniac and ineluctable and words like that. But on the other hand, Lewis is more like Hemingway. He packs a punch in each sentence. And so if you're trying to outline the material, as I sometimes try to do when I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around a subject, you'll find that it's a very hard thing to do because you will quickly find that you're writing down virtually every sentence, which defeats the whole purpose of outlining. But at any rate, we have been studying this idea that Lewis has, that we, humanity, share a common standard for human conduct, what is right and what is wrong. And if you look at the quote from Romans that is behind me, Paul sort of alludes to such a law, such a standard, in the opening chapters of Romans when he's making out the great case for the gospel and why the gospel offers the most convincing view of human history and why it must, in fact, be the correct view. And if you read on through, you'll see that Paul references that even those who have not heard the law, who have not benefited from the Mosaic law, still know what's right and wrong, and they still have this within their hearts. And I think that's what we're talking about. We also know, as Lewis points out and as Paul phrases it, have fallen short of the glory of God. We all come short of that standard. In Lewis speak, to paraphrase, we know there is a standard. He calls it the law of nature. And we expect ourselves, and most importantly of all, we expect others to follow that standard. But we all know that we fall short of that standard. And many of our most intense arguments, in fact, entire wars, have been fought because of the fact that we fall short of this standard that is inside of us. So we all know that we fall short of the mark. We also have covered some objections that you find to this idea that there's an absolute standard of right and wrong within each of us. We dealt, I think, most convincingly with the idea of relativism, the idea that you have your standard, I have my standard, but these standards are mainly terms of convenience. They're not the things that are situational. And Lewis says all you have to do is offend a relativist or somehow do something that he or she may think is unfair. And very quickly, the relativist is referencing that standard that they've just denied even exists. And so at any rate, that really was the first week. Last week, we learned that there are two ways to view the universe. Lewis pointed out that of those two ways, that there's the materialistic way or the materialist way. And that view holds that matter and time and all that we see around us and all that we observe just happen to exist. They have always existed. No one really knows why. Doesn't really matter why. As Lewis says, all of the universe under the materialist view is just a mere dance of atoms without any purpose or any direction. And it's by a long chain of coincidences that somehow we have evolved and we have emerged, and the people who you see around you are here and we're able to think and do. But there's no purpose behind any of it. And then contrasted with that view, the materialist view, is what Lewis calls the religious view, or some might call it the spiritual view. And the religious view holds that the universe was created by a conscious being. Lewis says that we know, for the most part, that what this conscious being resembles is a great mind, a great brain, a great thinking being. And beyond that, he's reluctant to characterize the religious view very much, as other than it's purposeful, and all of the universe did not just exist for all time as a mere dance of atoms taking different forms, but instead the universe was created by a conscious being, purposeful, deliberate, with obvious preferences, likes, and dislikes. Now, we also discussed last week that there is absolutely nothing new about either one of these views. These views go back to antiquity and beyond. The Greeks were really the first ones to summarize these views into two camps, the way Lewis does today. But as long as we have been walking around upright and not dragging our knuckles on the ground, Lewis, in fact, says that thinking men and women of all times and all ages have had these two views of reality, the materialist view and the religious view. And I have to talk in a hurry, so I'm going to speed it up. I will tell you that last week also, Lewis looked at the role of science. This is a very obvious place to have a discussion about science. And Lewis, interestingly enough, does not at all discount science. He remarks that science is useful, that it helps us out, that it cures diseases. But on the inquiry that we're on the discussion that we're having right now, science will only get you so far, and we've kind of gotten beyond the point where science is particularly helpful. He points out that science observes the world around us, and it measures that world, and it describes that world, and it describes how that world behaves under certain conditions and under certain circumstances. And then it may change the circumstances and decide how phenomena behave in different ways in response to different circumstances. But science is essentially descriptive. On the other hand, he asks the question, even if science was able to measure and describe and quantify and explain everything that we see and everything that we observe, there would still be one question, and that is, why does the world exist? Why is it all here to begin with? And Lewis tells us that that's not a scientific question, and an honest scientist will not attempt to answer that question. But that's the question that we're wrestling with, is why does it all exist anyway? I've been thinking through, in so many of these chapters that we look at, it's why? And again, it's a lot like talking to a child. You know, a child will ask you, well, why is it this way? Well, why is it that way? And at some point you say, it just is. And Lewis is not satisfied with it just is. He's always looking behind for why is it this way? And so the great question for us is, why is the universe the way it is? And that is not a scientific inquiry. Last week, we noted that there is one other question that science cannot fully answer, and that is the galloping question mark that is the human race, us. Why do we think the way we do? Why do we act the way we do? Why do people follow this universal law? Why do they expect others to follow this universal law? And why have we always had this universal sense of right and wrong within us at all times and all places? And I would also add, why do we persist in breaking that universal law? So science can measure, It can record how we follow the moral law. It can measure the consequences and how often they occur from breaking the moral law. But science cannot explain why we follow that law to begin with or where that law comes from. So we observed last week that this idea that all humans have a sense of right and wrong indicates that there must be something larger and more powerful outside of us whose existence cannot be explained in scientific ways. And as you can see, although Lewis told us last week that he's still not within 100 miles of the God of Christian theology, we are zeroing in on that great God and more concepts that are more familiar to us as Christians. Right now, though, so far in the first 5 chapters, we have only been drawing deductions through a chain of logical reasoning. Lewis indicated last week and ended last week by stating that there's somebody or something behind this moral law that we all share. He also observed that there are at least 2 observations that we can make about this somebody who has put the law in our hearts. And one, he's still referring, using the pronoun it to describe this somebody. It is a tremendous artist, since the universe is such a beautiful place. We can deduce that. And also, it is interested in doing and in us doing what is right. There is a standard there. It would not have endowed human beings with this ingrained, hardwired sense of right and wrong if it did not also believe that there's a standard of right conduct. So this source of law exists apart from us. This source of law loves beauty and shares an artist's sense of beauty. And this source of the natural law also shares a sense of right and wrong. Now, Lewis closed the chapter last week with a great observation, and he said that Christianity makes no sense unless and until people accept A, the existence of a moral law, and B, recognize that people always seem to live in violation of that moral law. Those are 2 central operating assumptions, not only of reality as we observe it, but of the Christian faith as we have received it and as it's been passed down to us for the last 2,000 years. In other words, he points out, the Christian faith begins with dismay, not a desire for comfort. Turning the page now to book 2, question 1. I got started 4 minutes late, okay? So just letting you know.
I'm moral relativist. Okay,
that's right. You know, all these standards, they're so situational. Lewis has dropped hints along the way that he is a Christian, and in book 2, he turns to the question, what does all this mean? What are you if you are a Christian? And he begins by telling us, interestingly enough, what Christianity is not. Do you have to believe that all other religions are thoroughly wrong in order to be a good Christian? No. He says you do not. And to illustrate, he turns to mathematics. And he uses mathematics a couple of times in Mere Christianity. And mathematics is what almost kept me from going to college. But I still like it a little bit. And it does have its uses, sort of like science. He turns to mathematics. He turns to the idea of a math problem. And he says that in a math problem, there is one right answer. But there can be other answers, and some of them are more correct than others or less wrong than others. And he draws this comparison to religions. There's one right answer, although some are closer to the truth than others. I think about certain standardized tests. If you go to law school, you have to take the LSAT. much of the LSAT is about picking the least wrong answer. And so this sort of jumped out at me. I see Judge Ben Land here. I know he's taken the LSAT, as have I, and as have some others here. And so at any rate, some religions are more wrong than others. Some are more right than others. So to be a good Christian, you don't have to reject that which is good in other religions. Does not require that you recognize that. He then asks us to, while having marinated in this basic truth that there are there's some good in a lot of religions, but they simply fall short of the mark of the gospel, he asks us to consider the many different ways that different faiths around the world at all times have viewed this great somebody, this great it, this great mind that is the source of the natural law that we find within ourselves. And he says that a useful inquiry is to ask when you're sizing up any religion, is the God of this religion evil, or is the God of this religion good? Good way to divide people too. Is the God of this religion evil, or is the God of this religion good? He says that you can tell a lot about a religion or a faith tradition by trying to characterize its God as to whether that God is good or evil. And if you believe that that God is beyond conceptions of good and evil, that these are merely human ideas, that these are merely ways that humans over the years have tried to capture reality, but there's no such idea as absolute good and evil, and whatever this divine being is encompasses both, then you are what he calls a pantheist. This is that great family of religions called pantheism. He cites Hinduism as a very good example of pantheism. A pantheist also will take the logic one step further and usually claim that God and the universe are one. The Eastern religions, many of them do this. As Lewis puts it, God did not make the universe, according to the pantheist. God is the universe. What you see around you is the living expression of God. And this is why the pantheist rejects the idea of good from evil. If God is the universe, then every part of it must be divine. That's the next reasoning, step of reasoning for the pantheist, including things like disease or war. We just don't understand why they're divine. But according to the pantheist, it all fits together. There are other examples of pantheistic religion as well. If you've ever read Vernon McGee's commentary on Exodus, he points out that the religion of ancient Egypt that Moses was doing battle with was very much a pantheistic religion. But on the other hand, let's return to the question. If you're sizing up religions, is the God of that religion good or evil? The pantheist answers it one way, as we've seen. But let's say your experience and views lead you to conclude the opposite, that God is intrinsically good. Well, you've just guessed the other major camp of world religions. And there are three that hold the view that God is basically good. Those are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all by way which descend from one man, Abraham. In defining Christianity, Lewis acknowledges that Christians fall into that second group, that God is intrinsically good. He's infinitely good, and he also cannot possibly be one with the universe, which, remember, is the second holding of pantheism, is that God is neither good nor evil, and that God is one with creation. The Christian believes that God is intrinsically good and that he cannot possibly be one with the universe. Instead, God created the universe, and therefore God must be apart from the universe. He can't be one with what he created. And then how about the persistence of things like war and disease in this universe that a good God made? Well, Dr. Morrow sort of started our discussion down that path a couple of weeks ago. But Christians explain this realization that God created a world where many things have gone wrong. And God wants to make the world right again. And that is the essence of the Christian gospel. Now, following his methodology in chapter 1 of book 2, Lewis lets this point settle in. But then he turns to an objection that I have just hinted at, and that we talked about in our first class. And that is, as God is good and made the universe, how can anything in the universe be wrong? If God made the universe, how can the universe be wrong? And Lewis, you may remember from some of the introductory materials, he started out as an atheist. And he basically converted himself to Christianity. But he said that this was a problem that really sort of underscored his atheism. How can the good God that Christians talk about possibly exist in the face of so much evil and allow bad things to happen? And this is still a question that many atheists ask. Some of us have atheist friends. You talk to them. This is a question that inevitably comes out, usually very quickly in the conversation. And again, Lewis deals with this in much the way he dealt with the moral relativist in that first chapter. He asks a question. He says, where does the atheist get off concluding that things in the universe are fair or unfair or somehow wrong? What makes them wrong? What makes them unfair? Where does the atheist get this standard of right and wrong and fair and unfair? Where does the atheist get these ideas surrounding justice, if not from a non-material, powerful being that must somehow exist apart from us, but is powerful enough to imprint in us a strong sense of right and wrong? And this is one of many contradictions, according to Lewis, that riddle atheism. Atheists like to point out the contradictions of various beliefs, especially Christianity, it seems. But yet, if you question the atheist and listen to the atheist long enough, you'll realize that there's some tremendous contradictions that really are at the heart of atheism. The atheist decries and denies the existence of a God because there's so much evil. But why is it evil, Mr. Atheist? Where'd you get this idea of evil? Where'd that come from? Who came up with that? Well, what makes that evil? And you'll find very quickly that an atheist has a very hard time answering those types of questions. So Lewis concludes by pointing out that one cannot believe that God is fiction and also believe that the world is unjust. You cannot hold those two thoughts in your head with any degree of integrity. How could it be unjust unless there is a standard for it to be unjust? Where does this standard come from? And he notes that because as long as one even believes in the concept of justice, one must acknowledge that this concept of justice has to originate from somewhere beyond us. And finally, and I'm getting ready to hand the baton to John, I promise, just as atheism is too simple, so are some conceptions of Christianity. And with that, John, the floor is yours. I yield to you.
Thank you, Judge. Very well, then, he says, atheism is too simple. Now, and what he does is, in the beginning of chapter 2, is he'll start with this phrase, and then he says, I wish to tell you something else that is also too simple, and that is the view I call Christianity in water. And how many of you folks have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship? Because he circles around this also, just like what C.S. Lewis is doing here. He says, we have allowed ourselves to start living into an interpretation of Christianity that we have learned from childhood, and we have maintained somewhat with great struggle our childlike faith, not childish, our childlike faith, even though our world has become more and more mature. He goes in and tries and explains that there are so many things that look simple in our world. From when Lisa and I were youth directors, it looked really simple to raise teenagers. Or cheeseburgers. I don't know where I was going to go with that, but it looked really easy because they would come and we could be able to send them home. We thought we could do this on our own with one arm tied behind our back. It looked too simple. The childlike faith that we see in Katie Grace as a four-year-old, when she begins her prayers, she centers around this God, our Father, we thank you for our many blessings, and then she says, Amen. And then after Amen, she claps her hands and she says, "Yay, God!" And so she sings that prayer before we eat. And I always thought, "Yay, God!" was yes, we get to eat now. But I'd like to think that prayer, in its childlikeness, for her, was simply trusting that God was going to do it. That God was going to do it. So a child praying, or a table that is in front of us, a physicist would look at that table, a molecular physicist would look at that table and says, well, you see a table there, but it's not just simply a table. It's atoms. It's the light that is reflected, and you see different. I mean, it is too simple for, it's not, it is more complicated than that, but it all starts with that simplicity of our faith. And so what he does is he starts to go into the complicated, the complicated nature of it. It rests upon that this somebody or something that has given us this innate belief of good and wrong, right and wrong, good and badness, it is what actually is desiring for that goodness to be in us. And where he was in pantheism a little bit in the previous chapter, he addresses dualism here. That some of the objections to Christianity would be centered around the good and evil, and to answer the evil question would be to say, well, God is the God of goodness, and Satan is the God of evil, and those two are on equal planes, and there is a tension that they're in battle with each other, and if whoever got the good night's sleep the night before is the one who will win, and that's why evil happens and why good happens. And C.S. Lewis goes into this chapter that says that well, goodness is in fact I'll just read it here. He says, in other words, and I think that I have it in up on the screen. In other words, badness cannot succeed even in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good before it can be spoiled. And so what Lewis is diving into is this idea that goodness is in fact good in itself. It can exist without badness, but badness cannot exist without goodness. So this becomes the argument against the dualistic idea of two equal gods in battle with each other. What did James say about this? That God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt one another. And that is such a great comfort, for me at least, that nobody is going to be able to convince God. No power is going to be able to overpower God, entice God away from the goodness. We don't live in this theological world where that evil and goodness are on equal planes, which gives us the reason why God seems to, where God is referred to as creating, allowing this evil to happen. What did he say in Genesis 3? Now the serpent, craftiest animal that God had created, came and tempted Adam and Eve. And so Christianity agrees with the dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think that this war is between independent powers. It thinks That it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. And the part where God exists outside of time and space, that is not where evil exists. It's a part of our, you could say, as he would say, as he would write, we are in enemy-occupied territory. And so when you go to church, you are really listening in, as he would say. And remember, this is, he writes during the World War II. You're listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going to church. So I want to take just a minute here to reference somebody else that kind of talks a little bit about this, and that is Ellsworth Callis. Ellsworth Callis is probably an author of some of the books that some of your Sunday schools may have done, the author of some of those books that were titled From the Backside, like Faith from the Backside or the Old Testament from the Backside. And in one of these books, he says this. He says, everything in our world isn't working the way God planned it. Everything, and we would probably say, yes, I agree with that. And he would say, but I'm happy to tell you that God is better than his plans. That God is better with his plans. And so let me just read just a few of these words, this ending paragraph or two from his book. And while I wish everything in our world had gone according to God's plans, I must say that I am in awe of God, not so much for the wondrous plans as for the fact that he is better than those plans. I think that if you and I were running things, we might would have written off the union of David and Bathsheba as a total loss. The romance had never been born, would never have been born in lust or illegitimacy, and was nurtured in deceit and murder. None of this was the way that God would plan it. But God redeemed the ugly situation because God is always bigger than his, better than his plans. And there are times in life when a voice will tell you that you've ruined everything. Sometimes the voice will come from some human being, even a well-meaning one, and sometimes it will simply rise up within your own soul. And those are the times that when the voice is the most persuasive. The voice will sound logical because from what you can see, you have for sure ruined things. And whatever the judgment the voice passes on you, it will seem fair enough. Because when a person messes things up, he or she should expect to pay the penalty. The voice will also seem moral, like the words in the letter to an editor, what he was referring to earlier. But however logical, just, or moral the voice may seem, I insist to you that it is the voice of the devil. Because it is a voice with which only denies the grace of God, which not only denies the grace of God, but which also seeks to keep us from recognizing that such a grace exists. And now you can start seeing this tension that C.S. Lewis was referring to in our world, that we are living in enemy-occupied land, enemy-occupied arenas, that this is the reality of what is happening in our midst. That even if such a statement is well intended, it fails to reckon with the power and the master artist of the universe. He says, what God gets in the end will not always be what was originally planned. Because the original plan, it seems to me, Callis writes, was for a garden of Eden, a place of perfection. But it will be a wondrous sight, a redeemed life, and all through eternity you will want to sing a song of grace that God is better than his plans. Now, as we bring C.S. Lewis's these two chapters in book two to a close, you can't help but see now to start to see how the even the things that we learn from Sunday school and the work of Christ, why Jesus had to come and die on a cross, to even the Old Testament atonement practices of getting right with God. I mean, how those all start to, you know, flood our minds in saying, okay, this starts to make sense why all this stuff had to happen this way, that there was this progressive revelation that was leading to the work of Christ, of the one who was able to complete and fulfill the requirements of the law. But we're still not a million miles away. We're getting really closer and closer as we zero in. Gil, you have anything else you want to add?
I just keep thinking back on that passage where the Bible tells us that our situation is we're in the world but not of the world. And that kind of summarizes this idea of us occupying what is really enemy-occupied territory. But thank you.
We have maybe a moment for a question for you extroverts. Other ones can write them down on the sheet of paper here. And we do have some more books out there, and if you would like one, they're $10. You can just drop it in one of the offering bags if you want, and just write Mere Christianity on the bottom, and go from there. All right, for next week, it's on your sheets, but we will start to really get into the shocking alternative and the penitent, the perfect penitent, free will and the shocking alternative. We'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we ask that you would continue to whisper into our hearts and our minds the gospel message. Lord, that's where we want to end. Your love expressed and our invitation to receive that love. And so may it be for us, O God, in the days to come. In the precious name of your Son. Amen.